Every
Amen. Welcome back to Stronghold Baptist Church this evening. At this time, we're going to go through our announcements once again. If you don't have a bulletin, slip your hand up real high. We'll make sure that we get one out to you. If you open up to the first page, you'll see our service times listed. There's always Sunday morning at 10:30, Sunday evening again at 5 o'clock. Wednesday night at 7 is our Bible study. We will be in Galatians chapter 5 this week. Hope you can make it out to our midweek service. Soul winning opportunities are listed there, as well as the salvations and the baptisms for the month, as well as for the year. Let's go ahead and count up the salvations for today. If you had any salvations, slip your hand up real quick. 3, 4, 5. And we had 2, so that's 7. 7 salvations for today. Praise the Lord. Good job out there preaching the gospel. It's what it's all about. Is there any other salvations that we need to report that just weren't reported yet from the week, any other day that we might have missed? Very good. All right. Keep up the good work. Don't forget, we got that challenge this month. So every day this week, if you're going to participate in this challenge, you got to try to find someone to attempt to give the gospel to. And it is just an attempt. You don't have to, you don't even have to quote a verse, right, in order to meet the requirement of this challenge. So, but you do have to have some type of contact with a person. If you knock on the door and no one answers, that's not going to qualify as an attempt. They have to at least answer and say, I'm not interested or something. That's an attempt. Okay, you've actually had some communication with someone, right? But you don't have to knock on doors. It could just be anywhere out in public, anywhere in your day-to-day. I like gas stations. It's just sometimes you see a lot of people who are just kind of milling around, not much to do, smoking cigarettes, whatever. Like, any areas where you see people like that, parks, whatever, right? Places. Sometimes I'll drive home on my way home from work, and there's a nice little street. I could just really quickly get out, knock on some doors, and you got to at least just try to talk to one person. So that's the goal. That's the objective for this month. Continuing on, I know we'll skip over that when we actually get to that in the announcements. We got the prayer requests. We had a few updates this morning. Toby is having that treatment, his infusion, on Wednesday, so please say an extra prayer for him then. It's a really, really big deal there. And then Mrs. Mosteller's sister, unfortunately, is having more problems with infection, and the wound is still okay, but needs to now receive the more thorough treatment with everything else that's going on, the infection that she's fighting, the high white blood cell counts and stuff. So please, we'll put her back on the list and continue to pray for her. Any other updates for the people who are on the list right now? We heard a couple of us this morning. I think there were some good updates, but if not, we'll move on to the next page. Of course, I already talked about the June challenge. I should have asked this morning. Who completed the digital detox? Get your hand up real high, so we're going to get a good count. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. I see the hand. God bless you. I see the hand. God bless you.
My wife did too. I don't know if she had a hand up.
I didn't see. So 6. I got you guys. Where's Sarah?
Okay.
7. You didn't raise your hand. How come? You did it. 7. All right. Good job to those of you that completed it. And the rest of you slackers, you got problems. No, I was kidding. All right. I'll confess my faults. I failed that challenge too, so. It's a hard one. The important thing, though, is making sure you're not, like, addicted to stuff that's just, obviously it's not a sin to go on social media or something, but the whole point is to make sure that you're not just wasting tons of time and whatever. So continuing on here, 6-year anniversary is scheduled for June 23rd. We're going to celebrate on the 23rd. We'll have all kinds of fun. I don't have to know right now, but just think about it. If you want to volunteer, there's a little bit of help that we could you know, it's a little bit of help with setting up and maybe just cooking burgers and dogs and stuff like that. And then also monitoring the water slides and the inflatables out there. That is a necessity. Kids love the water slides, but need adult supervision in order to use them safely. So we can take shifts, we can do whatever. I just want to make sure that we do have an adult out there at all times during the in-between while all the kids are playing, because it's easy for things to get out of hand and for kids to lose their minds when they're having so much fun on the slides. But I really, really don't want people getting hurt. So that's going to be a must. So parents, just kind of think about that. Especially parents, if you got kids that are going to be involved, take a little bit of time and make sure that you're out there and put forth that that sacrifice to make sure things are going well. All right. But that's going to be a blast. We're going to have a lot of fun with that. Greenville Church plant details are there. The only thing I wrote that was incorrect is a midweek service is on Thursday, not on Wednesday, just in general moving forward. But everything else, we're going to be moving in and setting up on Saturday, June 29th. We're going to have an ordination service where Brother Carter is going to be ordained as an evangelist for our church on June 30th, Sunday. That's right here. That's not at the new plant. We're going to do the ordination service here in the morning on June 30th. And then that Saturday, July 6th, we're going to have a big soul winning event. So we're going to hit the Greenville area, especially right around the church building, and just spread the word, try to get people saved, let them know, hey, we're having this service, grand opening service on the 7th. Sunday morning service, 10 a.m., Sunday afternoon service, 4 p.m. I haven't decided how I want to do this, but I kind of want to get people's feedback on if you plan on attending that service. I might put a sign-up sheet up here or something just to get an idea of who intends on being up there for that, just so I can get a good idea of how many people it is, and then I might request some of you to not attend. If it's a lot of people, to just hold off for a week or whatever and then go up the following week and show your support. It is a good idea to support that church plant and to have a lot of people there. It's a lot more comfortable if new people show up to church and there's already a decent amount of people there as opposed to almost nobody being there. It does a lot to help the church growth when that's the case, right? So when it's not real empty, you kind of feel like in my house and no one else is there except for one person, that is uncomfortable for the people who show up. It was fine for me, but I've been there and I've done that, and it's not easy for the people showing up to a house and things like that. So we have a great advantage here, a great head start, and it already is going to show the, you know, hey, this church is established, it's good, and anybody that wants to help and go out there and just support that plant is going to be much, much appreciated. So we're putting a lot of effort into this because we want this to be a huge success and just to be able to reach that many more people with the gospel. So appreciate everyone's help there. But like I said, I think I'll just do a sign-up sheet just so I could get a good idea of that. And then also for the help, I'll give more details next week. I'll also probably want at least a show of hands on who's going to be helping here or there or at both places on June 29th. So we'll take care of you if you want to help. But the more people we have, the quicker it's going to go. Obviously, like, we just get a bunch of people, load up a truck, awesome, and then a bunch of people on the other side to unload and set up. We should be in good shape. So everything should be done with the construction by that point, too. It's going to have to be. But we'll have flooring in place, we'll have all the demo work done, we'll have all the stuff pretty much ready to go. So that's the plan there. And you can see, again, all the details are there. If you have any questions about it, just talk to me. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 33 and 34. We've got a few weeks left to get this complete, and you'll be able to earn a prize for being able to do that. Upcoming birthdays and anniversaries are down there at the bottom of the page. And that is about it for announcements. So who's leading our next song? Brother Will. All right, Brother Will, come on up here and lead us in our next song, please.
That's 2 Kings chapter 4 again. The Bible reads, "Now there cried a certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets unto Elisha, saying, Thy servant, my husband, is dead, and thou knowest that thy servant did fear the Lord, and the creditor is come to take unto him my two sons to be bondmen. And Elisha said unto her, What shall I do for thee? Tell me, what hast thou in the house? And she said, Thine handmaid hath not anything in the house, save a pot of oil. Then he said, Go, borrow these vessels abroad of all thy neighbors, even empty vessels, borrow not a few. And when thou art come in, thou shalt shut the door upon thee and upon thy sons, and shalt pour out into all those vessels, and thou shalt set aside that which is full. So she went from him and shut the door upon her and upon her sons, who brought the vessels to her, and she poured out. And it came to pass, when the vessels were full, that she said unto her son, Bring me yet a vessel. And he said unto her, There is not a vessel more. And the oil stayed. Then she came and told the man of God. And he said, Go, sell the oil, and pay thy debt, and live thou and thy children of the rest. And it fell on a day that Elisha passed to Shunem, where was a great woman, and she constrained him to eat bread. And so it was, that as oft as he passed by, he turned in thither to eat bread. And she said unto her husband, Behold now, I perceive that this is an holy man of God, which passeth by us continually. Let us make a little chamber, I pray thee, on the wall, and let us set for him there a bed, and a table, and a stool, and a candlestick. And it shall be, when he cometh to us, that he shall turn in thither. And it fell on a day that he came thither, and he turned into the chamber, and lay there. And he said to Gehazi, his servant, Call this Shunammite. And when he had called her, she stood before him. And he said unto him, Say now unto her, Behold, thou hast been careful for us with all this care. What is to be done for thee? Wouldest thou be spoken for to the king or to the captain of the host? And she answered, I dwell among mine own people. And he said, What then is to be done for her? And Gehazi answered, Verily, she hath no child, and her husband is old. And he said, Call her. And when he had called her, she stood in the door. And he said, About this season, according to the time of life, thou shalt embrace a son. And she said, Nay, my lord, thou man of God, do not lie unto thine handmaid. And the woman conceived and bare a son at that season that Elisha had said unto her, according to the time of life. And when the child was grown, it fell on a day that he went out to his father to the reapers. And he said unto his father, My head, my head. And he said to a lad, Carry him to his mother. And when he had taken him and brought him to his mother, he sat on her knees till noon, and then died. And she went up and laid him on the bed of the man of God, and shut the door upon him, and went out. And she called unto her husband, and said, Send me, I pray thee, one of the young men and one of the asses, that I may run to the man of God and come again. And he said, Wherefore wilt thou go to him today? It is neither new moon nor Sabbath. And she said, It shall be well. Then she saddled an ass and said to her servant, Drive and go forward. Slack not thy riding for me, except I bid thee. So she went and came unto the man of God to Mount Carmel. And it came to pass, when the man of God saw her afar off, that he said to Gehazi, his servant, Behold, yonder is that Shunammite. Run now, I pray thee, to meet her, and say unto her, Is it well with thee? Is it well with thy husband? Is it well with the child? And she answered, It is well. And when she came to the man of God to the hill, she caught him by the feet. But Gehazi came near to thrust her away. And the man of God said, Let her alone, for her soul is vexed within her. And the Lord hath hid it from me, and hath not told me. Then she said, Did I desire a son of my Lord? Did I not say, Do not deceive me? Then he said to Gehazi, Gird up thy loins, and take my staff in thine hand, and go thy way. If thou meet any man, salute him not. And if any salute thee, answer him not again, and lay my staff upon the face of the child. And the mother of the child said, As the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. And he arose and followed her. And Gehazi passed on before them, and laid the staff upon the face of the child. But there was neither voice nor hearing. Wherefore he went again to meet him, and told him, saying, The child is not awaked. And when Elisha was come into the house, behold, the child was dead, and laid upon his bed. He went in therefore, and shut the door upon them twain, and prayed unto the Lord. And he went up, and lay upon the child, and he put his mouth upon his mouth, and his eyes upon his eyes, and his hands upon his hands. And he stretched himself upon the child, and the flesh of the child waxed warm. Then he returned, and walked in the house to and fro, and went up, and stretched himself upon him. And the child sneezed 7 times, and the child opened his eyes. And he called Gehazi, and said, Call this Shunammite. So he called her. And when she was come in unto him, he said, Take up thy son. Then she went in, and fell at his feet, and bowed herself to the ground, and took up her son, and went out. And Elisha came again to Gilgal, and there was a dearth in the land. And the sons of the prophets were sitting before him. And he said unto his servant, Set on the great pot, and seethe pottage for the sons of the prophets. And one went out into the field to gather herbs, and found a wild vine, and gathered thereof wild gourds, his lapful, and came and shred them into the pot of pottage, for they knew them not. So they poured out for the men to eat. And it came to pass, as they were eating of the pottage, that they cried out, and said, O thou man of God, there is death in the pot. And they could not eat thereof. But he said, then bring meal. And he cast it into the pot, and he said, pour out for the people, that they may eat. And there was no harm in the pot. And there came a man from Baal Shalisha, and brought the man of God bread of the first fruits, 20 loaves of barley, and full ears of corn in the husk thereof. And he said, give unto the people, that they may eat. And his servitor said, what, should I set this before 100 men? He said again, give the people, that they may eat. For thus saith the Lord, they shall eat, and shall leave thereof. So he set it before them, and they did eat, and he left thereof, according to the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, thank you for this church. Thank you for the Bible. Thank you for giving us the ministry of reconciliation. Please help us to glean something from Pastor's message and fill him with boldness of the Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
All right, so this evening, I'm going to preach a sermon that's a lot more fun for me than this morning's sermon. This is the type of stuff that I like to dig into in the scripture, and the title of my sermon this morning is The Miracles of Elisha. So we're going to be doing a kind of a Bible study through these first few chapters of the book of 2 Kings that are going to talk about all these great miracles that Elisha had done. And we're going to start actually in chapter 2. We just read chapter 2 last week and kind of went through getting that double portion in your life. So I'm not going to cover the same material, obviously, but we start kind of in the same chapter, because chapter 2 is where Elijah's carried up to heaven in a whirlwind, and then Elisha does receive the double portion of the spirit that God had put on Elijah, and he starts doing his great work in chapter 2. So I've got a lot of references here, and I don't know if we'll get to them all or not. I might just kind of go quickly near the end, but these miracles are great. They're not only are they awesome miracles in and of themselves, like the actual physical miracles that happened, that took place, real things that happened in real life recorded for us here in the scripture, but then the underlying truths and the symbolic meanings that go along with each of these miracles. And while I was studying this out, I realized there's actually an overall theme to all of the miracles that Elisha performed. So it's pretty neat when you actually get into this. So without further ado, let's kind of dig in. Go back to chapter 2 real quick. We're going to spend a lot of time in chapter 4. Obviously, there's a lot that happens in that chapter as well. But the first miracle that is performed by Elisha is right after Elijah is taken up into heaven by that whirlwind. In verse 14, the Bible says, and he took the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and smote the waters and said, where is the Lord God of Elijah? And when he also had smitten the waters, they parted hither and thither, and Elisha went over. So this is where we see that he's getting that answer for sure of that blessing, because when they had just crossed the Jordan, he went with Elijah. Elijah had smote the river, and they went over on dry ground. And now Elisha is returning without Elijah. He saw him go up, and that was what he needed to see in order to be confirmed that he would receive that double portion of his spirit. So he just calls, like, hey, where is the God of Elijah? Boom, the waters part. So clearly the power of God is resting on him, and this is kind of confirmation for Elisha that the Spirit of God is with him, and that he's receiving that request that he had asked for. And this is also reminiscent of the children of Israel. There's one other time that the Jordan River was parted. And you know, there's four times, I believe, total in the Bible where waters have been parted. The first time is going to be when the children of Israel came out of Egypt, right? But that was the Red Sea. So the Red Sea was parted when they came out of Egypt and were headed towards the Promised Land. Then you have the Jordan River crossing with Joshua leading the children of Israel out of the wilderness into the Promised Land, and then they have that first battle at Jericho. So that's when the Jordan River was crossed. Same exact thing, the waters were parted, right? And then you have Elijah going back and Elisha coming the other way. So four times, if you think about it, four times, we often just think about Moses being the one that you think of when waters are parted and people are walking on dry land, because it's such an awesome miracle. But that actually happened four times in Scripture. So it's kind of neat when you think about that. But here we see that first one is confirmation to Elisha. And then jump down to verse number 19 there in chapter 2. Bible says, the men of the city said unto Elisha, behold, I pray thee, the situation of this city is pleasant as my Lord seeth, but the water is not and the ground barren. Now, where they're at, in fact, if you just go up one verse to verse 18, it says, and when they came again to him, for he tarried at Jericho, he said unto them, did I not say unto you, go not? Because they wanted to go find Elijah, and he's like, no, you don't need to. He's not there. But they couldn't find him, of course, because God took him to heaven. And then, but it says here that little parenthetical statement, he tarried at Jericho. So this tells us where he's at. He's at Jericho. And if you remember from when the children of Israel entered into the promised land, Jericho was that first battle. That's when they march around the city, the walls fall down. But they were supposed to just completely destroy that. In fact, Jericho was cursed. So they were told not to rebuild Jericho at all. But Jericho does get rebuilt. In fact, not too much prior to these events that we're reading about here with Elisha. And keep your place here in 2 Kings. Turn, if you would, to Joshua chapter 3. Because this is all relevant. There's a few more verses I want to read, actually, in 2 Kings chapter 2, but you keep your place there. You're turning to Joshua chapter 3. So the sons of the prophets talk to Elisha, and they say, hey, this is a great place. This is a pleasant city. It's a nice place to be, but the problem is that when they say the water is not, it means the water is no good. So you think of, like, naughty, someone's bad. So when they say the water is bad, the water is not good for consumption, it's not good for their use, and the ground is barren. And the ground being barren is going to be a result of not having good water source, right? So it's just not bringing forth anything. But they're like, hey, isn't this a great place, a great city? And he said, bring me a new cruse and put salt therein, and they brought it to him. And he went forth unto the spring of the waters and cast the salt in there and said, thus saith the Lord, I have healed these waters, there shall not be from thence any more death or barren land. So the waters were healed unto this day, according to the saying of Elisha, which he spake. So basically, he gets some salt and throws it into their water source, where the fountain is, where the spring of water is, and now that heals the waters. Now they're able to use it again, and that heals the land. It heals the water, and they're going to be able to use that land again in Jericho. Now, there's so many interesting things when you dig into this. Like I said, that's just a simple, like, hey, that's pretty cool. He healed the waters. Now they can live there. You helped them out, right? And you just keep on reading. But when you dig into this, everything has a meaning. Everything has more depth to it than just the surface level, what we see happening here. Joshua 3, look at verse number 15. The Bible says, And as they that bear the ark were come unto Jordan. This is the first crossing. This is the children of Israel crossing over Jordan. And the feet of the priests that bear the ark were dipped in the brim of the water. For Jordan overfloweth all his banks all the time of harvest. That the waters which came down from above stood and rose up upon an heap very far from the city Adam, that is beside Zaratan. And those that came down toward the sea of the plain, even the salt sea, failed and were cut off, and the people passed over right against Jericho. So we have this division of the waters, but saying that the waters that came down toward the sea, which is the salt sea, so they were divided off from the salt sea, those waters failed and they were cut off. And they were stopped. And then, of course, the people passed over Jordan. And Jericho, of course, was cursed and the waters were cut off. And from that point forward, Jericho wasn't a good place to be inhabited after the raising of the city and the waters going bad, right? The waters being no good there. But it's interesting that it was cut off from the salt sea. And how did he cure the water? With salt. All right, but I'm getting ahead of myself. Jump over to chapter 6 there in Joshua. Chapter 6. Verse number 24. And they burnt the city with fire and all that was therein. Only the silver and the gold and the vessels of brass and of iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. And Joshua saved Rahab the harlot alive and her father's household and all that she had, which... And she dwelleth in Israel even unto this day, because she hid the messengers which Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. And Joshua adjured them at that time, saying, Cursed be the man before the Lord that riseth up and buildeth this city Jericho. He shall lay the foundation thereof in his firstborn, and in his youngest son shall he set up the gates of it. So Joshua pronounces this curse against anyone that's going to try to rebuild Jericho. Jericho obviously has a lot of meaning. It's symbolic. It's their first victory. God has this great victory, and it's that destruction of the first destruction of the people of the land that were extremely wicked. That were, you know, when the children of Israel were given this land as their inheritance, they were also bringing the judgment of God unto an extremely wicked nation. The land of the Canaanites, in God's law, when you read about the things, again, Leviticus 20, I brought it up this morning. But when you read Leviticus 20, it has most of the capital crimes listed in that one chapter. And that chapter also says that, hey, by the way, the people of the land, they committed all of these things. And read the chapter. There's some pretty weird things that I think most people almost go like, does this really need to be written down? Like, we need a law against this? I mean, do we really need to have it written down that a man shouldn't lie with a beast, like with an animal? And yes, we do, right? Because God put it in the Bible. We do need that. And because there are people who do such horribly bizarre, wicked, perverted things. And the people of the land had gotten so messed up and so wicked that all, you know, all the things that are listed there, and it talks about lying with family members and all this other stuff, right? Just really weird, bad stuff. They were in to all that. And God just said, okay, the judgment's coming. So he used the children of Israel to judge the people of the land. And Jericho is like symbolic then of the whole rest of the country. So the command was, you're not building this, and you're not taking any of the spoil, right? The first fruits go to God. You destroy the city, raise it, and anything that you get out of it, that went into the treasury of the Lord, right? That's God's. That belongs to him. And that's what they did. And Joshua, of course, curses this, saying, hey, look, anyone who's going to try to rebuild this place, they're only going to be able to do that in the death of their firstborn and their youngest son. So, like, they're not going to be able to finish rebuilding this without losing two of their children. That's a pretty high price to pay. I don't know about you, but I wouldn't want to sacrifice any of my children to build a city. Like, sorry, don't, not worth it. But if you want to, you can turn to 1 Kings chapter 16. I'm just going to read then where it's rebuilt. 1 Kings chapter 16. Actually, I'll give you a minute to get there because I do kind of want you to see this. 1 Kings chapter 16. Someone does rebuild Jericho, and this curse happens. Like, this pronouncement of rebuilding Jericho, it literally takes place during the time of King Ahab. And King Ahab was an extremely wicked king of Israel. Verse 33, the Bible says, And Ahab made a grove, and Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel that were before him. So this is the type of king Ahab was. In his days did Hiel the Bethelite build Jericho. He laid the foundation thereof in Abiram his firstborn, and set up the gates thereof in his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord which he spake by Joshua the son of Nun. And then that ends that chapter, but then look at verse number 1 of chapter 17. The Bible says, And Elijah the Tishbite who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. And I just find this really interesting because that reference in verse 34, chapter 16, of this guy Hiel that rebuilds the city, the verse prior to that talks about how wicked Ahab is, and then the verse after that is talking about the waters being cut off. And the waters were cut off right after the rebuilding of Jericho. Obviously the water, talking about rain, not raining for 3 years, but we also saw the waters being cut off when they went in to destroy Jericho the first time. And the way that it was healed was with the salt. Now, the Bible says this in Mark chapter 9, verse number 49, For everyone shall be salted with fire, and every sacrifice shall be salted with salt. Salt is good, but if the salt have lost his saltness, wherewith will ye season it? Have salt in yourselves, and have peace one with another. And the fact that the salt was used, see, the Jericho was rebuilt during the time of Elijah. Elisha is probably alive at this time because he takes up the mantle for Elijah. Jericho had been cursed that entire time. The land was no good. The land was bad. It gets rebuilt, but it still doesn't have good water. And then, of course, that curse comes of there no rain for 3 years. And it's again happening right after the rebuilding of Jericho. But now, with the time of Elisha, it's the sons of the prophets that are going to want to try to use it, and they're there for a good reason, they're good there for a good purpose. And God decides to allow Elisha to heal. And what you're going to find is, especially with Elisha, we're going to see this what's being done, what you'll see, and I'll just say it now. The one main theme is life from the dead. Bringing back to life things that were no good, things that were dead, things that are cursed. So Jericho was dead. Jericho was cursed. But now we have this opportunity with the sons of God to stay in this place. And what happens? He heals the land, heals the water. There's obviously it was done for the Lord. Hey, every sacrifice shall be salted with salt. We're supposed to be the salt of the earth. And the salt was good, and it healed the land, and it kind of brought back the salt that was cut off from that place when it was destroyed and when it was cursed. So going into a place that had been kind of given up on, now they're able to make some good fruit come out of that place that was cursed and had been cursed for a long time. And one of the things that you'll see too about these miracles is just literally the ability to bring life back from the dead. Jericho was a dead place, dead land, barren, unfruitful, but now it's going to be able to reproduce again. It's able to bring forth life. They're able to use it. It's going to be habitable again through the miracle of God, using a man of God to bring that miracle. 2 Kings chapter 4. Let's go back to 2 Kings. Second Kings chapter 4, verse number 1, the Bible says, Now there cried a certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets unto Elisha, saying, Thy servant, my husband, is dead, and thou knowest that thy servant did fear the Lord. And the creditors come to take unto him my two sons to be bondmen. And Elisha said unto her, What shall I do for thee? Tell me what hast thou in the house? And she said, Thine handmaid hath not anything in the house save a pot of oil. Then he said, Go, borrow the vessels abroad of all thy neighbors, even empty vessels, borrow not a few. And when thou art come in, thou shalt shut the door upon thee and upon thy sons, and shalt pour out into all those vessels, and thou shalt set aside that which is full. So she went from him and shut the door upon her and upon her sons, who brought the vessels to her, and she poured out. And it came to pass, when the vessels were full, that she said unto her son, bring me yet a vessel. And he said unto her, there is not a vessel more, and the oil stayed. Then she came and told the man of God, and he said, go sell the oil and pay thy debt, and live thou and thy children of the rest. So, again, the surface story here is that this woman's husband died. They had this great debt. Her children are going to have to be bondmen to pay off this debt that her husband accumulated. But he wasn't a bad guy. He was a servant of the Lord. And now she goes to Elisha just asking for help. Hey, what can we do? And he's like, well, what do you have? And basically, I have nothing but this pot of oil. She's like, all I have is some oil. It's all I have left. So he tells her, okay, get as many vessels as you can. Borrow vessels of people. She keeps pouring out the oil, and then miraculously it just keeps on filling, keeps filling, keeps filling, until she runs out of all the vessels that she had borrowed, and then it stays, and then they're good. And he's like, okay, now you've got all this oil, go ahead and sell it, because it has value, and you could pay off the debt, and you could just live of whatever else you have left over from the sale of all of those vessels that you're able to sell the oil to, right? That's the surface. Makes sense. Cool. Again, he helps out this lady, had a debt, and now she's free of her debt. But obviously, so much more packed into this story. Now, oil in the scripture is representative of the Spirit, like the Holy Spirit, people being filled with the Spirit, people receiving the Spirit. The anointing of oil represents that over and over again throughout scripture. So basically, there's this lady who's saying, well, I've got all I have is this pot of oil. All I have is my salvation. All I've got is the Holy Ghost. Well, guess what? That's enough.
Amen.
That's all you need. And there's enough of the Spirit to reach everyone. Everyone that you come in contact with. So he says, hey, borrow not a few. Go out and get as many vessels as you can. And you think about vessels as being people, right? Go out and reach as many people as you can. And all of these empty vessels, all of these unsaved people, go out to them, and you can pour out the oil, and you can give of the Spirit to them, and guess what? There's going to be enough. And if you keep on going and keep on doing it and keep on reaching, you'll never end up having a lack of the Spirit. There is enough of the Holy Spirit to go around for everybody and for everyone to be filled with the Spirit. There is enough measure. It's supernatural. It comes from God, and we'll just keep going and going and going. He says, you know what? Borrow not a few. I want you to get as many vessels as you can. And that's a teaching for us. Hey, we have so much more. You know, you can pour out into all of those vessels. It doesn't fail. It doesn't decrease. It never diminishes. Also, hey, the oil covered her debt.
Amen.
Right? God is able to cover our debt. Amen. Anything that you owe, hey, bought and paid for. How many sins do you have? How much are you indebted to the Lord? How much have you transgressed? Holy Spirit comes, wash you away clean.
Amen.
It's done. Your debt is forgiven. And not only is your debt forgiven, hey, go live with the rest. The Bible says in Matthew chapter 6, you know, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. And when you decide to live for God and live, you know, your life according to the way that God would have you to do, you get saved and you say, you know what, I'm going to serve God and that's my priority and I'm going to make sure I serve God first, then God makes sure that all of your carnal needs are going to be met. God makes sure you'll never be hungry, you'll never beg for bread, that you will be at least have your needs covered. And look, it's not, God never promises you're going to have all these riches, earthly riches and all this other stuff, and you have become a millionaire. Look, it's not a prosperity gospel that we're preaching here. However, the promise is there to meet your needs. God absolutely knows what you need before you even ask for it. And as a child of God, he wants to listen to you. He wants to hear you. If you're a good child of God, he will hear you and respond in order. What father is it that if his son asks a piece of bread, He's going to give them a stone, right? Or a serpent or a scorpion. Like if you ask for something good, you ask for something, God's going to give it to you. Yeah. What an awesome miracle we have here. Let's continue on because there's so many of these that have. But notice too, what was her problem? They were going to be going into debt and her children were going to be taken away from her. Debt's all paid. Everyone's free and they're good. Second, jump down to verse number 16. This is with the Shunammite woman. So this woman had decided to be a blessing to Elisha and to his helper. And they would travel by the same way. And she noticed him and was like, hey, let's make a place for him. Like he's walking by. Let's give him a place where he could have a meal and he could take a nap or, you know, have a rest on his journeys as he keeps on traveling by this way. And, you know, she was a great woman. She was a woman of means. She had some wealth for, you know, in her family. And she's like, hey, let's cut out a little place for him. Let's build a room for him to have while he's driving, going by, and be a blessing unto him. So as a result of this, she did this for him. Now Elisha wants to bless her. Like, hey, this is great. Thank you for doing this. How can I help you? What can I do for you? Verse 16, he's talking to his servant Gehazi, and he said, like, hey, she doesn't have a son. Her husband's older, and she doesn't have a son. She doesn't have a child. So he makes this promise to her in verse 16, and he said, about the season, according to the time of life, thou shalt embrace a son. And she said, nay, my lord, thou man of God, do not lie unto thine handmaid. She's like, don't lie to me. Because she's gone this long, hasn't had a child, right? She's like, don't mess with me, right? I don't want to hear this, because how can you give me a son, right? But of course, he wasn't lying. He was blessing her. Verse 17 says, and the woman conceived and bare a son at that season that Elisha had said unto her, according to the time of life. And when the child was grown, it fell on a day that he went out to his father to the reapers, and he said unto his father, my head, and he said to a lad, carry him to his mother. And when he had taken him and brought him to his mother, he sat on her knees till noon and then died. So now this child, she didn't ask for him, but he blessed her with her anyways. He grows up a little bit. He's still not, I don't think he's very old at this time. He's grown up a little bit, though, obviously able to speak and go out, maybe help his dad in the field. And he dies. He dies really young here. And, of course, she decides to go get Elisha and see what he can do. And verse number 30, if you want to jump down to verse number 30, and this is relevant, especially with last week's sermon as well, about getting the double portion. It says, and the mother of the child said, as the Lord liveth and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. And he arose and followed her. So her dedication, her commitment to the man of God, also, she's steadfast saying, hey, look, I'm not going to leave you. Like, no, I'm in this. And remember, that's what Elisha said to Elijah. Hey, I'm not going to leave you. As the Lord liveth, I will not leave thee. And that's also what Ruth had said to her mother-in-law, to Naomi. Nope, not going to leave you. I'm with you. I'm in it. And now she's saying, hey, look, I'm not going to leave you. She's invested. She wants her son healed. She wants that, the power of God in her life. So she says, I'm not going to leave you. And he arose and followed her. Verse 31, and Gehazi passed on before them and laid the staff upon the face of the child, but there was neither voice nor hearing. Wherefore he went again to meet him and told him, saying, the child is not awaked. And when Elisha was come into the house, behold, the child was dead and laid upon his bed. And look, when the narrator of the Bible here, like we're just reading this and there's just a third person, it's a narrator, says that the child was dead, the child was dead. It's not like the child looked like he was dead. It's not like the child was alive, barely breathing. Like, the child was dead, literally dead, and laid upon his bed. Verse 33, he went in therefore and shut the door upon them twain and prayed unto the Lord. And he went up and lay upon the child and put his mouth upon his mouth and his eyes upon his eyes and his hands upon his hands. And he stretched himself upon the child and the flesh of the child waxed warm. So we see here, now look, I wish I could tell you that I know what all the symbolic references is of this. I've thought about it quite a bit, and I just don't know. But what he does is he puts, you know, his hands on his hands, his face kind of covering his face, and just covers that child head to head, hand to hand, you know, face to face, right over that child. And then, you know, he feels the child start to warm. He gets up. He walks back and forth, kind of paces back in the house. Verse 35 says, then he returned, walked in the house to and fro, and went up and stretched himself upon him. And the child sneezed 7 times, and the child opened his eyes. Now, look, this isn't there by accident either. I just don't know what it means. And I'll just be honest with you. One day, if I figure it out, God opens up my understanding, I'll preach on it, okay? But for now, I don't know what the significance is. 7 is a really important number in the scriptures. It comes up, has significance for sure. But here, of course, the child is brought back to life. And he called Gehazi and said, call this Shunammite. So he called her, and when she was come in unto him, he said, take up thy son. And this is actually referenced. We're doing that Bible memory passage in Hebrews 11, verse 35. The Bible says, women received their dead raised to life again. And this is in the faith chapter, the Hall of Faith, of all these great stories that happened because people had great faith. And this woman, the Shunammite woman, had great faith in order. What does she do when she finds out that her child's dead? She goes straight to the man of God. And not just that, she says, hey, I'm not going to leave you. She doesn't get bitter against God, right? Remember, this was a big deal to her to have this child, and now her child's dead. And instead of getting angry, getting bitter, yelling at God, blaming God, why would you do this to me? I wouldn't have even wanted the child. You're going to have him die so young, you know, as many people might do. What did she do? She went straight to the man of God and said, hey, I'm not going to leave you. Please come and help. She turned to the Lord. She turned to the man of God. She turned to that help. And then he comes in and he's able to, again, through the power of the Lord, he prayed unto God and brought this child back from the dead. And this is a great theme of these miracles we see with Elisha, is bringing life back from the dead. And of course, that's also symbolic. And also all these miracles, too, that we see, or almost all of them, we see Jesus performing like these same miracles. Jesus brought Lazarus back from the dead. And we're going to see in the next one, too, jump down to verse number 38 in chapter 4. Jesus healed people. Jesus fed people. And we're going to get into the feeding part now in chapter 4. There's a lot of miracles, so I'm going to try to go as quick as I can. And like I said, I'm not going to do a part 2 to this, but there's so much to see in all of these. Verse number 38, and Elisha came again to Gilgal, and there was a dearth in the land. And the sons of the prophets were sitting before him, and he said unto his servant, set on the great pot and seethe pottage for the sons of the prophets. So he's hanging out with the sons of the prophets, right? There seems to be a lot of time Elisha is spending with these guys. And it says there's a dearth in the land, so there was food wasn't easy to find. Things were hard. There were hard times. And he says, okay, just get this great pot together. We're going to make some food, and we're all going to eat. And one went out into the field to gather herbs and found a wild vine and gathered thereof wild gourds, his lap full, and came and shred them into the pot of pottage, for they knew them not. So he goes out and finds this gourd, and it's growing on this vine, and no one knew what it was. He's just like, wow, look at all these gourds. Cool, let's check this. Let's throw this into the pot. And they chop it up. They're making this big soup. And he's like, oh, man, look at all this food. We're hungry, right? They're hungry. They're looking for something to eat. Great, these gourds. We'll eat these gourds. But they didn't know what they were. Not a good idea, by the way, too. And this is just a little, and I'm not a cook, okay, but a little cooking lesson. If you don't know what some spice is or what some, like, what some food is, or even if it is food. Mushrooms, yeah. Mushrooms, great example. Some are good, some are not. If you don't know what it is, don't just go like, hey, cool, mushrooms, let's just throw this in for like our church potluck meal that everyone's going to eat from. You want to do that at home, be my guest. But you're going to make a meal that everyone's going to partake in, be like, wait, what does this taste like? what is this? What is this going to do? I don't know. Because what happens here, verse number 4, he says, so they poured out for the men to eat. So they're like, all right, cool. Food's ready. Come and get it, right? They start serving out the food. And it came to pass as they were eating of the pottage that they cried out and said, oh, thou man of God, there is death in the pot. And the last thing you want someone saying when you feed them a meal is that there's death in the pot, right? That's not a compliment to the chef at all. Like, this is going to kill me. Like, I know kids don't like eating vegetables that much, but this is like, no, this is literally going to kill me if I eat this. What in the world did you put into this pot? There's death in the pot they could not eat thereof. Now, I believe that this probably was like some poisonous gourd, some poisonous plant. Like, that's why they said there's death in the pot. It wasn't just that it tasted really bad, but they were just like, we can't eat this. And then, you know, in a soup, it just ruins all of it. It's not like you could be like, oh, well, let's just pick that stuff out, right? It's like, well, you know, it's like when you put pineapple on a pizza. You can't just pick it off. It just soaks into everything else. Like, you just can't do that. There, I said it. It's an abomination, okay? You're ruining the pie. Okay, but seriously now, so they go to Elisha, and like, it's like, we're pooling our resources, there's a dearth in the land, and we're all going to eat this food, and now we can't eat any of it. But he said, then bring meal, and he cast it into the pot, and he said, pull out for the people that they may eat, and there was no harm in the pot. So he's able to, again, take the deadly food and heal it, so that it actually brings forth sustenance and is good for them. But think about this now. Okay, people just go out and they find stuff and they don't even know about it, but it's just going to bring them death. There's you know, so many things that this could symbolize. You think about, you know, how about just going out and just finding some strange god, some false god, some other thing like, hey, here's something. This looks kind of neat. Here's some religion that looks kind of neat. Here's some false god. Here's some idol. Here's some, oh, this is pretty cool. We see that happening over and over again, at least with the children of Israel, going out and experimenting. And don't think that this can't happen today. Someone goes on some trip. Some kid goes out to Thailand or goes out to some Asian, you know, or Indian or whatever. Just goes out somewhere else in the world and goes, wow, check out this temple. Hey, check out, this is pretty cool. I like that. And we were out soul winning today, and there's some little garden, there's this cool little garden, and they just have this little Buddha statue in there. It's like, oh, there's that nice Zen garden or whatever. And people just think that stuff is cool, and like, oh, wow, that's neat. Well, what do you know about that? Well, not really anything. Not that much. I don't know. Well, it could be pretty dangerous, you know, when you start bringing in these idols or get into some other false religion or something that can't save, some other god that can't save. Literally, then you want to serve that up to people. It'd be death. But a little meal, a little manna, some of the bread of God will, you know, bring forth that salvation and bring forth that life. So don't be messing with stuff if you don't even know anything about it. It could be very, very dangerous. Let's keep reading here. Verse number 42. There's a lot of miracles that he performs. Remember, he got the double portion of the spirit of Elijah. So we see even more miracles being done by Elisha. Verse 42, and there came a man from Baal Shalisha and brought the man of God bread of the first fruits, 20 loaves of barley and full ears of corn in the husk thereof. And he said, give unto the people that they may eat. And his servitor said, what should I set this before 100 men? He said again, give the people that they may eat. For thus saith the Lord, they shall eat and shall leave thereof. So he set it before them, and they did eat and left thereof according to the word of the Lord. And this is just like the feeding of the 5,000 and the 4,000 with Jesus Christ in the New Testament. Now, it's not on the same scale because he's talking about setting it before 100 men. But it's only 20 loaves here of barley is what it says. There's 20 loaves and some corn. We don't know exactly how much. Someone else brings it in, just like there's a child that came in the New Testament and was just offering up his five loaves and two fishes, right? And just like, oh yeah, here's what we have. And they give it unto the man of God. And you know what? God is able to then provide and provide meat for everyone so much that they're not even still hungry. They're fully satisfied, and there's leftovers. And again, the great symbolic reference is here. As much as you could apply to the feeding of the 5,000, 4,000 could be applied here too. And this is real similar to the oil that was being poured out. Hey, you want to be fed by God. God's got plenty for you. God has enough. God has enough to satisfy, and you won't be wanting. You won't be needing anything more. He can satisfy you completely. The bread of God, the bread of life, Jesus is the bread of life. Hey, all you need is that bread, and then you'll never hunger again. Like Jesus said to the woman at the well, hey, if you drink of this water, you're never going to thirst. You eat of this bread, you're never going to hunger. You'll have exactly everything that you need. And you know what? The fact that there's leftovers means all the other people that chose not to come, there still would have been enough for them too. Because the Lord's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God wants everyone to have life. God wants everyone to be fed at his table, and there is enough for everyone. It's not like sometimes when I misplan or miscalculate, going like, okay, guys, let's make sure everyone gets some. Try not to eat too much yet. Let's make sure there's enough to go around. That's not the case with God. He knows exactly how much he needs, and he has more than enough for everybody. God is able to provide. God is able to satisfy. Let's go to chapter 5, 2 Kings chapter 5, verse number 8. Verse number 8, it was so when Elisha, the man of God, had heard that the king of Israel had rent his clothes, that he sent to the king, saying, wherefore hast thou rent thy clothes? Let him come now to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel. And this is when Naaman the Syrian, so there's this guy in another country, he's a captain of the host, he's a Syrian, he was a leper, so he suffered from leprosy, he had this disease, right, a very serious disease, and there was this little maid that they had as a servant of the Hebrews, and she was just like, hey, you know, if you were in Israel, there's a man there that would be able to heal you. And he's talking about Elisha, that he had this great power of God, and he was able to heal. So the king of Syria sends this letter to the king of Israel, and he's like sending these gifts and stuff. He's like, hey, I'm sending Naaman to get healed. And the king's like, he's trying to pick a fight with me. Like, what do you mean? I'm not God. I can't heal people. Like, I don't have this power to heal lepers. And then Elisha finds out about it, and he's like, why are you rending your clothes? Like, send them to me, you know, and then they'll know that there is a prophet in Israel and that, you know, God is real and God's going to get the glory for this. Verse 9. So Naaman came with his horses and with his chariot and stood at the door of the house of Elisha. And Elisha sent a messenger unto him saying, go and wash in Jordan 7 times and thy flesh shall come again to thee and thou shalt be clean. But Naaman was wroth and went away and said, behold, I thought he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and strike his hand over the place and recover the leper. And this is the problem when people want to be cleansed, when people need healing, that they have their own thoughts and their own way that they think the healing's going to come. There's so many people that their mind, well, no, that's not how salvation works. No, I think that it should happen like this, and I think that, you know, it's like, but you're wrong. You're still not healed, Naaman. You're still a leper. So you think that he's going to come, and he's going to put on this big show, and he's going to call on God, and he's going to slam down his hand, and there's going to be this great experience, and then you're going to receive this great healing. Like, that's not how it works. That's not how God's going to heal you. So whatever it is that you have, you know, in your mind, and unfortunately, a lot of times, people have things built up in their mind and how things ought to be or how they think things should be, and it prevents them from actually just receiving the truth. Because actually the truth is a lot simpler than that. And notice, like, Elisha didn't even go out to him. He sends a messenger. And, you know, for a humble man, that's not a problem. But for a proud man, that's a big deal. Like, you couldn't even come out to meet me, right? Naaman, And look, he's the captain of the host. I mean, this is like the general. I mean, this is a pretty high up guy from Syria that's coming to meet with Elisha. Elisha's just like, yeah, I'll just send my messenger. Yeah, here's what you got to do. But it doesn't matter if it comes to, you know, from Elisha or whatever, this messenger brings it. It's just like the way we receive our healing. Right. We don't have to receive it directly from Jesus Christ himself. Well, I think Jesus should just show up right here and he's going to have this personal experience with me and I'm going to, you know, he's going to tell me, he's going to hold my hand, he's going to do whatever. No, there's a messenger that he'll send to you. Amen. In the form of some humble servant that's just going to go and do the bidding of Jesus Christ. And they're going to tell you the message of how to be saved. They're going to tell you how to be healed. They're going to deliver the message of, oh, hey, by the way, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And that's all you got to do. It's that simple. Look, here's a good word. Here's a good news. We're just the messengers. We're ambassadors. We're representing Christ. That's what Elisha did. The man of God, he sent a messenger. He sent someone else. This guy's thinking, well, no, I need to have this big experience. And some people are thinking, well, in order to be saved, I don't know, I didn't have this big experience. I need to see God. I need to have this or that happen. No, you don't. No, you don't. You need to receive the truth. You need to receive the message that God's giving you, and then you can be healed. So he thinks it's going to be this great thing. And then he says this, look at verse number 12. Are not Abana and Pharpar, rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Well, hey, these rivers are better than this stupid Jordan, this dirty river, like we've got way better rivers. Your rivers can't heal. You might have your fancy gods, you might have your fancy temples, you might have all your fancy stuff. It might look real pretty and real ornate and real nice, but guess what? They can't heal. Yeah. Where are they? They didn't heal of your leprosy, did they? Amen. No, because there's a God in Israel. There's a prophet in Israel. They serve the true God. These other nations that had other gods had false gods that can't save, that can't do anything. They're dumb idols. They can't speak. They can't do anything. Right. So no, you can't just go in these other rivers and wash. And it's not because the Jordan River's magical. It's not because it had special minerals and properties that healed lepers, because it didn't. Because there were plenty of other lepers in Israel that probably did, and even after hearing about this, they probably did go like, hey, I'm going to go dip 7 times into the river and see if I would be healed. And I doubt that happened. But here we see Naaman is being told, here's what you need to do. So he's like, well, can't I just wash in them and be clean? So he turned away, went away in a rage. He got angry. It's like he's getting angry at the message. He went to get healed. He heard, here's the message. Okay, here's what you need. You want to be healed? You can be healed. Here's what you need to do. And then he gets angry. And it's no different than people who get angry when we preach the gospel. And you just tell them how easy it is. Oh, it's not that easy. Oh, no. You mean to tell me that someone who does this sin or that sin, and then they believe, all of a sudden they're going to get saved? No, no way. It's out there. The message is true. You get angry. You take it or leave it. You leave it, you're still not cleansed. You're still not healed. You still got a problem. Get cleansed. Verse 13, and his servants came near and spake. So now his servants, who have a little bit more humility, are going to talk some sense into him. They spake and said, my father, if the prophet had bid thee do some great thing, wouldest thou not have done it? Like, if he told you, you need to, you know, climb up to this mountain and do this and do, you know, like, some really hard thing. It's like, wouldn't you have done that? And yeah, I mean, he doesn't want to be a leper anymore, so if he had made it, like, really difficult, he's thinking, like, well, yeah, he would. How much rather, when he saith to thee, wash and be clean? Like, why would you have done some great thing, some hard thing, But when he says wash and be clean, why don't you just wash and be clean then? Like, that's so easy. It's kind of like, you know, people want to make salvation so hard, and they're willing to try to do that. Well, no, I'm just going to keep working. I'm just going to keep trying. I'm going to keep on trying to keep the commandments, and I'm going to keep on looking to the law of God, and I'm just going to keep on trying to do my best. You're willing to do that instead of just going, yeah, but what's the truth? Hey, you're never going to be cleansed because you're still a sinner. What you're going to find if you want to keep on trying to keep the law in order to be saved is you're going to keep failing because you're a sinner, because you need to just be cleansed by the one that can provide the cleansing, by the only one that can actually heal you. Because you can't heal yourself. You're in the condition, and the condition's only going to get worse. We're sinners. You need to go to the great physician. You need to go to the one that can provide the healing for you. And it is just as simple as going down the river and getting washed. It's just as simple as walking through a door. It's just as simple as taking a bite of bread, taking a drink of water. Because all it is putting your faith in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Trust in what he did. Trust in him to be your Savior. And you will be healed. You will be cleansed. That covers you completely. But I thought it should be harder than... No, but you know what? It doesn't matter what you think, because God made it this way. This is the truth. Salvation's by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Verse 14, then went he down and dipped himself seven times in Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God. Look at that. And his flesh came again like unto the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. That's it. That's all it took. He did it, and it worked. And you know, Jesus also healed some lepers as well. 10 of them, if you remember the story. They wanted to be healed. They came to Jesus, and he said, be thou clean. And then they left, and only as it went on their way, they were healed, and only one of them turned around to thank him. And people who believe in this work say, they must not have really been saved. They were all healed. Amen. Just because one returned to like give respect and give regard and thank Jesus doesn't mean the other ones weren't healed. Yeah. They're all healed. Amen. Let's go on, move on to the next. I include this as a miracle because it's supernatural, but this is a little bit of an exception to the, you know, he's bringing good, he's bringing life, he's bringing healing, right? He's essentially bringing salvation in all these miracles. He's saving people in one regard or another through all the things that he does. But here with Gehazi, and because I'm trying to be thorough and go through all these miracles, we'll read this one too, verse 26, and he said unto him, went not mine heart with thee when the man turned again from his chariot to meet thee? Is it a time to receive money and to receive garments and oliveyards and vineyards and sheep and oxen and menservants and maidservants? The leprosy therefore of Naaman shall cleave unto thee and unto thy seed forever. And he went out from his presence a leper as white as snow. So what happened was Naaman wanted to reward or pay the man of God for receiving the cleansing, for receiving the healing. And Elisha refused. And he says, nope, no charge, no money, nothing. Why? Because salvation is free. You don't have to pay anything for it all. And he's just making it clear and making it known, this is the gift of God. There is no reimbursement, there's no payment, there's nothing you have to give. But Gehazi is a little greedy, and he doesn't like the fact that this rich Syrian comes down and he's able to get away scot-free and doesn't have to pay anything. And he's like, you know what? I'm going to go. And he lies to him and says, oh, yeah, my master said, can you just spare, you know, a couple talents of silver and change of garments because we got some people that showed up. They just showed up, and they need some help. So he lies to him, doesn't say anything to Elisha. Elisha knows what happened, and he's like, hey, where'd you go? He's like, I didn't go anywhere. And that's what we just read here. He's like, look, it's not a time to receive money. Now you're cursed, right? You think that you know, he's screwed up this symbol, he's screwed up this picture by now receiving this money, and he says, guess what? You can have that curse now. You think that that cleansing can come with a payment? Nope. Now you're cursed. You are not cleansed if you think that there's any work or payment involved in your cleansing, or in anybody's cleansing for that matter. So more symbolism there. Let's go to chapter 6. Chapter 6, verse number 4. And we're almost done. Verse number 4, so he went with them, and when they came to Jordan, they cut down wood. But as one was felling a beam, the axe head fell into the water, and he cried and said, alas, master, for it was borrowed. And the man of God said, where fell it? And he showed him the place, and he cut down a stick and cast it in thither, and the iron did swim. So this is kind of, you know, sometimes you want to scratch your head and be like, why is this even in here, right? It is a story. They're going, and they need some wood because they're going to build a house. And this guy's just using an axe. He's cutting down some wood, and the axe head falls off, and it falls into the water. And he's like, "It wasn't mine. Like, I borrowed this from my neighbor. Like this other guy, it's not even mine. And now it's I don't even know where it is. It fell in the water. Like, what am I going to do? I can't pay this back, right?" So Elisha throws a stick in the water, and then the axe head, the iron, comes up to the top, right? It just rises up. So he's able to grab it and cool, or he's all taken care of now. But think about this. What does he throw in? A stick. And then what happens after that? It rises up. So here, to me, is a picture of the resurrection of Christ, right? He was died and buried, right? And the sinking down, like Jesus' soul going to hell, but then being resurrected again from the dead and making everything right, right? Like he's made whole, he's made right, even with other people, where now it's kind of like a debt that he would have for this person. Hey, the debt's wiped clean because of this resurrection of the axe head that he's able to give back to the guy he borrowed it from, right? So just really cool stuff when we look at this. Jump down to verse number 17. So this is when, so Elisha had been warning the king of Israel, like where his enemies were going to attack him. And he kept on telling him and warning him. So this other king of who was it? Was it the Assyrians maybe? I forget which army it was that were around them. And you know, the king's like, hey, who's the snitch? Who's telling the king of Israel where I'm going to be? And they're like, no one is. It's Elisha's fault. So then they go to try to find Elisha, and they surround him. And verse number 17, the Bible says, Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see. Because his servant freaks out, and Elisha's just like, no, we're good. There's more with us than be with them. So he just prays that God would open up the eyes of his servant, and the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. See, Elisha is a man of God. He's following God's will. He's doing what God would have him to do. And what does God provide? His protection. And, you know, we got to realize that, too. When you decide to just serve God with your life, you serve the Lord, he has work for you to do. And he's going to make sure that you get the work done that he wants you to do. So there are angels. They're real. The Bible talks about them. We see a story about them right here. And Elisha knew they were there. I don't think that he had to physically see them. I doubt he actually did. But he wanted to make sure that his servant knew. Because Elisha was just full of faith. He knew that God was there with him. He knew that he was being defended. He's like, you know what? There's more here with us than with them. But he prays to God and asks God, hey, open up his eyes. So another miracle where this guy is actually able to see these angelic beings that we can't normally see, and he sees how they're completely surrounded and being protected by these creatures, by these chariots. And verse 18 says, "And when they came down to him, Elisha prayed unto the Lord and said, Smite this people, I pray thee, with blindness. And he smote them with blindness according to the word of Elisha. And Elisha said unto them, This is not the way, neither is this the city. Follow me, and I will bring you to the man whom ye seek. But he led them to Samaria. And it came to pass, when they were come into Samaria, that Elisha said, Lord, open the eyes of these men, that they may see. And the Lord opened their eyes, and they saw, and behold, they were in the midst of Samaria." So he brings them to the capital city, where, you know, they're looking to destroy Elisha. And he's like, "Wait, Elisha's not here. I'll take you where you need to go," after they've been blinded. And he leads them to the way, but he leads them to Israel. He leads them to, you know, God's people, and their eyes are opened. And then they realize they're not in the position of power that they thought they were in. And then the king of Israel, of course, wants to kill him. He's like, "Hey, what should we do? Should we kill him?" And Elisha's like, "No, feed them, be good to them, and send them away just like you would if they were a prisoner of war some other way." Which, by the way, you know, the United States could probably learn from this, that how you treat your prisoners of war. You know, you don't torture them and do all these just horrible things to people that you capture in war. You ought to just take care of them and send them back. There's no, you know, no reason to do these other things. I mean, this is, and when you look to the Bible for your final authority and things, show me where there's a man of God torturing someone. Show me where there's someone doing that in Scripture anywhere. And I can show you where we have prisoners and people who are taken captive and they're treated well. Last place, chapter 13. There's more I could go on in chapter 6. I'm not going to go further on that. I've preached on this story in the past quite a bit, and we're kind of out of time here. But this is the last one. This is the last miracle. And this miracle happens after Elisha passes away, after Elisha dies. And this is just kind of the culmination of all these miracles. Verse number 20 of chapter 13, the Bible says, "And Elisha died, and they buried him. And the bands of the Moabites invaded the land at the coming in of the year. And it came to pass, as they were burying a man, that behold, they spied a band of men." So the Moabites are invading. Elisha's been dead. He's in the sepulcher. And they have this other guy that died that they need to take care of. But now they're in a hurry, because they see this other troop, these other soldiers coming in and advancing, and they're under this threat. They're going like, "Oh no, we don't have time for this, so we got to deal with this body really quickly." It says, "And it came to pass in verse 21, as they were burying a man, and behold, they spied a band of men, and they cast the man into the sepulcher of Elisha." It was like, well, we'll just throw him in this sepulcher where Elisha is. "And when the man was let down and touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood up on his feet." Life from the dead. Just in coming into contact there with the man of God, brought back to life. And I would say that's also symbolic of coming into contact with Jesus, right? Jesus touches you. Jesus is there. Jesus heals, right? You go to the cross of Christ, and he could bring you back to life. We're dead in our sins, and he can revive you, and he can heal you. And even the resurrection, right? There's the hope of the resurrection. Just as Christ resurrected from the dead, our dead bodies will come back to life, and we'll be reunited when our spirit and our soul separate from our body at our death. We'll be brought back together one day when Jesus comes back with them. So lots of cool miracles. I hope maybe you learned something or saw some extra symbolism there. There's a lot to this. Don't just read over these passages. You know, look at them, study them out. They're fun. It's cool to just kind of dig into all this stuff, and you can see all these various references and underlying meanings and truths built in and packed into these great miracles. And it just helps us understand that much more, you know, not that these aren't just stories for fun in the Bible. They're not just stories to make, "Oh, that's kind of interesting." Right? Obviously, the miracles show the power of God and what God, that nothing is too hard for the Lord. God's capable of everything. But also, just the great foundational, fundamental truths of salvation, especially, are just packed into so many of these stories. It's like God really, really wants to drive the message home of how to be saved. And it's built in to like every part of the Bible, to where, I mean, this, the message is there no matter how many ways you try to unravel it. Hey, salvation is a free gift. Salvation, it provides full healing. All your debt is covered. All of your illness and sickness and anything you have is completely washed away, wiped clean. The leper skin became like baby soft skin. The, you know, perfect. The debt completely paid and then some. You're fed. You're satisfied. You have everything you need. And it's all for free. And it's all bought and paid for by the Lord. And it's available to you. Just put your faith in Christ. That's it. Great message. Much better than this morning's. Let's have a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the free gift of salvation. We thank you for these great miracles by these men of God that trusted you and served you, dear Lord. And we thank you for recording all these events and delivering them for us here unadulterated today in 2024, that we could still learn from them. Please open up our eyes. We continue to read the scriptures and help us to see more of the truths that you have packed in there for us to learn. And God, guide us. Help us to reach the lost. Help us to reach the sick that need healing from the great physician, dear Lord. We love you. Please keep us safe as we go our separate ways this evening. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, we're going to sing one last song before we're dismissed. Who is Brother Will? Come on up and lead us, please.
Turn to Psalm 244.